verses 9 to 26, and that reading can be found on page 1130 of the Pew Bible. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
So as we and let's pray, let's ask the Lord to be our teacher as we look at the Bible this morning. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit caused these words to be written, and we thank you that he is with us now. We pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, that he would speak to us and speak not only to our heads but to our hearts. Pray that we might see you clearly, we'd understand where we stand in relation to you, all that you have done for us, especially your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. And we ask that in his name. Amen. I'm going to start with some words you're probably going to hear many times over the next few weeks. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." This is the news at the heart of all of our celebrations as we come to Christmas, news that we're very eager to tell any visitors who join us this year. But before we get to those invitation services, I thought it would be good for us to get this clear in our minds and perhaps see afresh how good this news is, particularly by considering the essence of it, the good news of a Saviour. Because it should make us ponder the question, do I realise that I need a Saviour? And if I call myself a Christian, is that how I see my relationship with Jesus? That above all, he is my Saviour? Because it's been said that if our greatest need had been education, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been prosperity, he'd have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been political stability, he'd have sent us a great statesman. And if our need had been psychological help, he'd have sent us a therapist. But God sent us a Saviour. Because, I take it, we need saving. And we cannot save ourselves. But it begs the question, what do we need saving from? Well, there are different ways of answering that question, and we're going to look at three over the next 3 weeks. They're not different possibilities. They're all true at the same time. We all need saving in these different ways, but there's no doubt that we are going to cover the most important first, which is to see that Jesus came to save us from God's wrath. He came to save us from God's wrath. Now, that's our theme for today, and straight away I know that we're entering uncomfortable territory. It's not an easy topic, and it's not something we're used to talking about or hearing much about these days. To speak of the wrath of God sounds like the language of a bygone era, really. And when we hear of God's wrath, some questions naturally come racing into our minds. Why is God angry? What is it that we have done that is so wrong? And is it good that God gets angry? I mean, when I get angry, it tends to be a very ugly thing. It's a sign I'm being irrational or I've lost control. It always comes down to my pride, basically. Is God's anger like that? And even if it isn't, I thought the Bible said that God is loving, doesn't it? It says he's loving. It doesn't sound very loving to hear that he's a God of wrath. Well, let's dive in. We're going to see 3 points, and we're going to start really on that point just there as we see God's righteous anger. His righteous anger. Just turn back one page to Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Romans 2, 5. Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, we'll come back to the reason for his judgment in a moment, but for now, just notice that Paul is saying his is a righteous judgment. It's a righteous anger. That is to say, God's anger is not like ours, which is often a product of selfishness and lack of self-control. It is rather his settled and controlled and appropriate personal hostility to wrongdoing in his world. And we need to see straight away that it's very good news that our God is a God of righteous anger, and it doesn't contradict his love. Okay, it doesn't contradict his love. So I once heard someone put it very helpfully like this. They said, the fact that God is loving does not mean he loves everything. Okay, the fact that God is loving does not mean he loves everything. You know that. He does not love murder. He does not love abuse. He doesn't love exploitation or injustice or prejudice. He doesn't love selfishness or cruelty or unfaithfulness or deception. Of course he doesn't. And aren't we glad he doesn't? But it goes further than that. It's not just that he doesn't love those things. In fact, he hates those things. He's also a God who has to bring justice to bear when wrong is done. And he will do that, we're told, on Judgment Day. And that is also good news. It is good news that God is going to do something about it. Because we don't simply want God to be shaking his head at all of the wicked things that happen in our world, saying, oh, I hate that, and oh, I really hate that, and doing nothing about it. We want justice, don't we? And the Bible assures us he's a God of perfect justice. Here, this is Proverbs 17, verse 15. It says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. And that is good news, isn't it? It is good news that God is like that. And that also explains why God can't just forgive. Because we're supposed to forgive, aren't we? You know, if someone wrongs me, it's not for me to take revenge. I'm supposed to offer forgiveness. Well, sometimes we think, well, hang on, can't God just do that? Can't God just forgive? But that doesn't work when we remember who he is, that he is the judge. So take an example in the news at the moment, the alarming cases of historical abuse in football. So imagine that a number of people are put on trial for these terrible crimes, and then the jury finds them guilty. But when it comes to the moment of passing sentence, the judge says, okay, you've been found guilty, but I'm in a very good mood today. I'm feeling very gracious. I'm just going to forgive you. I'm going to forgive you. Outrage. There will be outrage. We want justice. We want there to be a distinction between right and wrong, and we want God to uphold justice. And the Bible says, don't worry. Don't worry, he will. A day is coming when he will bring perfect justice, the day of his wrath, when his righteous anger will be revealed. A great day, and yet also a terrible day. Because on our own, none of us would be able to stand. All of us will be found wanting. See, that's the thing, isn't it? With perfect justice, there can be no exceptions. And as chapter 2, verse 11 says, God does not show favoritism. He does not show favoritism. No wrongdoing can be overlooked. Now, we might see that in principle, and yet we might still kind of feel that there kind of should be a difference, we feel. Yes, of course I want justice for the murderer, the dictator, and the people trafficker. But when I think about me, I think, well, I know I'm not perfect, but is my crime really so serious? Can't I get away with a fine? You know, community service, perhaps? And that's where we need our eyes opening. We need our eyes opening to see the crime of which we are guilty. So we've seen God's righteous anger, but now we need to see our inexcusable rebellion. Our inexcusable rebellion. I took us to Paul's letter to the Romans for this topic, because although it's by no means the only place in the Bible that speaks of the seriousness of our position before God, it is certainly one of the clearest. Paul's whole purpose in chapters 1 to 3 is to show us how every person, without exception, deserves to face God's righteous anger. So just look across the page to chapter 1 and verses 18 to 20. Chapter 1, Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Well, you can see the headline there, can't you? Verse 18, God is angry. The wrath of God is being revealed. God is angry with our world. Why? Because, he says, we suppress the truth about God. What he says here is that actually it's perfectly obvious to all people that God is there. It is perfectly obvious. All of us know it from the world that God has made. God's existence and power is self-evident from what he has made. But you see, it doesn't suit us to acknowledge him. So what do? We suppress that truth. We suppress it. We do not and will not acknowledge him as we should. There's a very clear example of this, I think, going on at the moment. I don't know how many of you are watching Planet Earth 2 on Sunday evenings. I do think it's one of the most remarkable series I've ever seen. And part of what's so amazing is we are seeing some of these great things for the first time. Wonderful. But have you noticed what's missing? Have you noticed what's missing? And that is any acknowledgement of who made it all. Now, of course, I wouldn't expect the BBC to do that in a million years. But you see, the Bible tells us that the intricacy and the grandeur and the beauty and diversity of creation is a constant testimony to the power and glory and wonder of God. The comedian Milton Jones is a Christian, and he calls David Attenborough the world's greatest worship leader. And when you watch a series like that, you can see why. You know, doesn't it make you want to praise God as you see these extraordinary things in the natural world? You see his glorious, joyful, creative power. And yet, we naturally suppress the truth. And not just for what he's done out there in the amazing natural world, but for what he's done in our lives. Because, of course, if God is our almighty creator, then everything we have, everything we enjoy, everything you treasure, everything that brings us delight and comfort and joy, it all comes from his hand. And yet, how do we treat him? See verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. We don't glorify him. We don't give him the credit for anything we have. We don't thank him. Instead, we make a tragic and terrible exchange. He carries on. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I wonder, have you ever had anyone misrepresent you? Have you ever had someone claim that you said something or did something that is just blatantly untrue and an insult to you? We're rightly outraged when someone does that to us. But we do that to God all the time. We exchange the real thing for something we have made. Sometimes people make a carving out of wood or stone. They worship that. More often we do it in our minds. So we ignore or reject what God has revealed to us, how he's shown us what he's like in the Bible. And instead we say, oh, well, I like to think of God like this. I think God's like that. Making a God of our own invention. Well, there's another exchange in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. In other words, we live for stuff instead of God. We do it all the time, and especially at this time of year. You know, we think that we'll find satisfaction in things, in gadgets and clothes and toys and cars and home and lifestyle, or it's other things, it's career or it's relationships, the things that God has given us, and we worship them. I wouldn't say I worship them, but how much of my time and energy and money and thinking and planning can go into my pursuit of them, either for me or for my family? That sort of devotion sure looks like worship. And at the same time, I neglect my relationship with the God who gave me all of those good things. Verse 28, we do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. We don't want to know him, the relationship for which you and I were made. It's outrageous. We push God away. We push God from his rightful place. And so Paul says, God, he just hands us over to it. He lets us live with all the terrible consequences of rejecting him. And if all this wants us to tut-tut at others who, for all the terrible things they do, then Paul's waiting for us in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You see, there's no escape, no exceptions. We're all guilty. So we reach verse 5 of chapter 2 again. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And after sort of closing off other possible legal loopholes, Paul concludes with the words we had read earlier, chapter 3, verse 10. This is his sort of summing up, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. No one is righteous, he's saying. Inexcusable rebellion. I know this is hard. It's sobering, isn't it? But it is important to understand how much we need saving. God, because God has sent us a saviour. And if we're going to properly celebrate his arrival, we need to recognise just how serious our predicament is. I mean, imagine you're on holiday, lying on a beach, you're happily snoozing in the warm sunshine. And then suddenly you feel a hand on your shoulder. Wake up! You look up, there's the lifeguard looking straight at you. You think, what's going on? I'm here to save your life, he says. And as you come round, you think, hang on, this can't be right. You know, I'm lying on the beach, I'm fine. And you look down to the sea and you think, no, that's where you want to be. There might be some swimmers who are struggling out there. But the next moment, he's hauling you to your feet, and you're suddenly very conscious of a siren that is going off in the background, and starts to dawn on you what's going on. You're on a Pacific island. The guy now tells you an earthquake's been detected out in the ocean, a tsunami is heading your way. Got 20 minutes to head to higher ground because the beach and the bay and everything is going to be swept away. Well, God in his word, he gives us a loving warning, alerting us to a real danger, the approaching day of judgment, when his righteous anger will be revealed. And none of us will be found worthy to stand on that day. Left to ourselves, we would all be swept away by his perfect justice. Except God has not left us on our own. He came to save us, Emmanuel, God with us, in the person of his son Jesus. He sent us a saviour and provided us with a place of shelter. So finally, having seen God's perfect justice, having seen our inexcusable rebellion, we're going to see how Jesus saves us from the danger we're in as we see God's sacrificial rescue, his sacrificial rescue. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 is the kind of hinge of the letter. As Paul turns from our problem, predicament, to God's solution, as he says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known." Notice the solution comes from him. There's nothing we could do to save ourselves. And the heart of what God has done is in verse 25, but let me pick up from 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that is, put right with God, "freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. There are great depths of meaning in verse 25, in those few words, but the main point is very simple, that on the cross, Jesus stood in our place. He faced the wrath of God for our sin, so that if we ask him to save us, God will accept us, holding nothing against us ever again. Now, put that simply, it might seem just too good to be true. So let's look more closely. Paul says God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Now there, he's picking up language from the temple, from the Old Testament, where God told the Israelites to make sacrifices for their sins. Now here, I really should refer you to David Horrocks' sermon last Sunday evening from Hebrews, because he really brought this to life. He got us to imagine that we were one of those Israelites going in to make a sacrifice for our sin. We'd have to take a young goat with us to the temple, a goat without defect, and then how you'd take it to the temple and you'd lay your hand on it, identifying with this particular animal. You would confess your sin, and then it would be slaughtered, and the blood of that animal would be then put by the priest on the altar, showing how your sin was being dealt with by the death of that animal. And he said, just imagine how that process happening again and again, year after year, would teach the Israelites that their sin was very serious. And yet also, I guess they would be very thankful that God had devised a way that his anger at their sin could be dealt with. Although, always the lingering question perhaps, can the blood of an animal really sort that out? But you see, all of those sacrifices were pointing forwards. That it was a signpost pointing to what Jesus would do on the cross, taking our sin on himself and facing God's righteous anger, turning God's anger away from us as he died in our place. Now, perhaps you think, well, hang on, is that really what was going on in the Gospels? I mean, are you sure it wasn't just a tragic misunderstanding that got Jesus kind of killed before his time, and we're reading all of this in? No, let me assure you, that is exactly what's happening. I think the episode that makes this clearest is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was an extraordinary time, if you think about it, because suddenly, when Jesus is in the garden, this man who hasn't been fazed by anything at all that he's ever faced, I mean, you know, he's in a huge storm at sea where experienced sailors just think that, you know, they're doomed, and he's sleeping and completely in control. He's not fazed by that. He's not fazed by demon possession or sickness or even death. He can sort it out. And yet suddenly in the garden, he's in deep distress and he falls to his knees. And we're told he cries out, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Now, mentioning the cup, he's using a picture that appears half a dozen times in the Old Testament. Let me read two of those. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Or Isaiah 51, 17, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger." Do you see? Jesus is distressed because he knows that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on him as he goes to the cross. He even asks that, if it's possible, that he might not have to do so, and yet in his next breath says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And so he continues his journey that will end at Calvary. And there, as Jesus died on a Roman cross, having enjoyed the Father's love for all eternity, for the first time, he willingly faced the full force of God's righteous anger against our sin, so that we never have to, if we trust in him. Well, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us? Well, two things. First, it proves that God loves us. It proves that God loves us. I mean, someone's love for another person is frequently measured by what they're willing to give them, an expensive present, perhaps. But I think more striking, when they give time, when they give care, when they give when it's costly, giving when it's not deserved. And we see all of those on the cross. The Father giving his one and only Son. Jesus willingly giving his life. You ask how much God loves you. And, Jesus stretches out his hands. Says this much. So it shows God loves us. But second, it means this. It means that if you turn to Jesus to save you, God will never hold your sin against you. You cannot be condemned when judgment comes. Why? Because Jesus has faced that condemnation for you. And just think about this. Would God punish the same sin twice? Would he do that? Of course not. It's unthinkable that the God of justice would punish the same sin twice. And so Paul says in verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God's love and his justice meet perfectly at the cross as Jesus pays the price for us. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. It's happened to me a couple of times where I've gone out for a meal, and at the end you go up to pay your bill. You say, "Can I settle up?" And the waiter finds your bill and says, "Oh, is this your table?" Looks, "Yes, this is yours." It says, "It's all been paid for. It's all been paid for." And you realise that my friend has sort of sorted it out. It's got there beforehand. A trivial example, really. But our inexcusable rebellion against God means we have run up an incalculable bill, an incalculable debt before him, fully deserving of his righteous wrath. But God has sent us a saviour. About to celebrate it again this year. He sent us a saviour. And if you're trusting in Jesus, God says, it has all been paid for. It's all been paid for. Well, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to lead us in prayer in a moment, but let's just have a few moments for personal reflection. Begin to see the scale of our sin. We are humbled and silenced before you. And yet we thank you so much that you have sent us a saviour in Jesus Christ. Perhaps we realise we've never taken that step of turning to him, trusting in him, and we know we're not yet safe. Father, forgive us. Father, thank you that Jesus died for us. Help us to live for him from this day forward. And for all of us, we pray that we would never grow weary of hearing the good news of Calvary, the good news of the gospel. Would you convict our hearts and assure us of your love and your justice satisfied at the cross? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.